Let's start out in Acts chapter 1, and we're going to continue on where we left off. And we're in, like I said, kind of a critical point here in the book of Acts. And we've already demonstrated, as we were going through it, that nothing has changed in the book of Acts. When you get into the book of Acts, what you're doing is you're just adding the issues of the New Testament onto the Old Testament, and that you have the Holy Spirit given so that they now have the opportunity to actually receive the kingdom. And you also see by Acts chapter 2 with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, it signifies a couple of things for them. One, you know that you've entered the New Testament. The testator has died, and now the Spirit is poured out, and the Spirit is a part of that New Testament covenant. So you're still dealing with the nation of Israel. You're just kind of shifting over to the New Covenant, the New Testament. And then the other thing you know is in Acts chapter 2, they enter into the last days, in which what we call the tribulation period takes place. The 70th week of Daniel and all that stuff takes place within that last days period of the nation of Israel. And as I said, nothing has changed. And you know when you get into Acts chapter 2 that you don't have the beginning of something. You don't have the beginning of the body of Christ. You don't have the birth of the body of Christ, the birth of the church for today, or anything after that fashion. What you have is a continuation of the things that went on before. And you kind of get that idea when you look at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? We've already looked at all these passages, but you see, right from the very beginning of the book, you leave off right where you were in the Gospels, and the issue is still the kingdom to the nation of Israel, and they're asking, are you going to give it to us again? And the Lord has said all the way through the Gospels that the kingdom was at hand, and up until he goes toward the cross, that kingdom is there and available, and it's at hand, and they can get it. And in Acts chapter 1, the crucifixion has taken place, and he's risen from the dead, and the very first thing on their mind is, will you restore the kingdom again to Israel? Are you going to give it to us again? And we saw that the kingdom, they had the kingdom before, and now they're looking to receive that kingdom again. And they're not ignorant when they say that, and we know that because in verse 2 up there, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost have given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So they're not ignorant when they ask that question. So you see, when you move into the book of Acts, nothing's changed. And in Acts chapter 2, you see a little bit of a change when they move into the new covenant, and they enter into a period called the last days. Okay. Now, when you get all the way over to Acts chapter 11, that little flock and following their commission, look at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 there kind of takes up from Acts chapter 8, where they're scattered. And it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So they're following their commission. So even all the way up until Acts chapter 11, even with the Apostle Paul being raised up and sent out, these guys are still only speaking to the nation of Israel, to God's people. So there isn't a change in what's going on. However, we see in the book of Acts there is a change that takes place, and we're going to talk about that change today and about the rest of the book of Acts. With the raising up of the Apostle Paul and on, a change takes place in the book of Acts, and that's what we're going to be dealing with here probably for the next couple of weeks. Get Acts 28. Look at Acts 28. And John chapter 4. Now, up until this point, the issue in the Bible has been the issue of a kingdom that God is going to place on the earth, and using the nation of Israel, he is going to occupy that kingdom and extend its sphere over all the earth. He's going to take and reconcile all of those positions of rank and authority that are on the earth in his Son through that nation. Okay, and that's been the issue all the way up until you get to the middle of the book of Acts. Nothing has changed. It's just the continuation and the working out of that program in history, in time. Okay, and you still see when you enter the book of Acts that Israel is still the chosen people. They are still the issue. They are still the ones that God is dealing with. They still have status with God. and the Gentiles do not. But that changes in the book of Acts. Get John chapter 4 and Acts 28. Let's look at John first. Let's look at let's start in verse 19. We'll just break in here. John 4:19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And remember, this is the Samaritan woman that's at the well. And she is a member of the nation of Israel. She's one of the children of Israel. And you know that by verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now watch the next statement of verse 22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Why do they know what they worship? Because salvation is of them. It belongs to them. Therefore, they know what they worship. Now, what was the status of the Samaritans? Remember the Samaritans? That's those so-called lost 10 tribes. Remember, they were carried away first, before Judah was carried away by Babylon. And at the point where they were carried away, they basically ceased to be a people. And God did not deal with that nation anymore. Matter of fact, you look at every king that ever reigned in the nation of Israel since the time that they broke and they separated, you don't find one good one all the way to the end. They don't last very long. Judah, you see little lights that shine as you go. You'll see an evil king and a good king, and you get some guys who are like David, their father, and some guys who are not. But with Israel, they don't last very long. They go on for a little while, and then they're cut off and carried away. So salvation is not of them anymore. And it's to the point, she said, that our fathers worship God upon this mountain. Well, you remember what the mountain was in Samaria that they were worshiping on. Israel was carried away in idolatry. They had that calf that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin, set up. And they were out there in that idolatry, and that's the mountain they were worshiping on, when they should have been going to Jerusalem. But Judah was still there, and they knew, because salvation still was connected with them, and they had the scriptures, and they had some information about God, so they were still connected in there. Okay? So Jesus looks at her and says, you guys don't know what you were doing over there, but we know, because salvation is of us. Okay? Black Zoe, there'll be time for talking after we get done there, if you want to hang out and give us your spiel there and tell us what's going on. Now look at Acts 28. Acts 28, you see the Apostle Paul make a pronouncement here. Look at verse 25. And when they agreed not among themselves, Paul's talking to the Jews there, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So when you start out the book of Acts, you see that it's moving right along with that program. Salvation is still of the Jews. I mean, God's salvation belongs to them. And even the Samaritans don't even know. But when you get to the end of the book of Acts, you see the pronouncement made by the Apostle Paul, because of their heart condition, God's salvation is sent unto the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, they'll get it. They'll listen and they'll hear. So there's a change that takes place in the book of Acts. And we've looked and we've seen that all the way up to the middle of the book of Acts, that it's continuing on. The program is still continuing on just like it was. So what we want to do today is we want to look at the book of Acts, and actually we're going to look at a lot of other verses about what's going on in the book of Acts, to understand what's going on in the book of Acts, so that we can rightly understand what's going on there before we move on to the book of Romans and Paul's writings there to find out what time it is in those books. Let's get a passage in Romans 11, and we'll get started in understanding how salvation went from the Jews to the Gentiles. How did they lose that status? Romans 11:11, and we all know this verse, that there's something that had to happen before salvation could go to the Gentiles. Look at Romans 11:11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In the context, there is the nation of Israel. God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Now notice Paul doesn't say he magnifies himself. Okay, that's what a lot of people accuse him of today, and accuse us of as well, when we explain that Paul is the apostle of the Gentiles, and when we magnify his office, to get across the point of right division, and to get them to see the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God, and that things in the Bible are not the way they were in time past, like what we find in the beginning of the book of Acts. But if you look at Romans 11:11 and 12, you get an outline for yourself of what's taken place with the nation of Israel, particularly during the book of Acts. The first thing you see in verse 11 is, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. So when you look at the nation of Israel, historically, there's a point in which Israel stumbles, but then they do not fall. Then verse 11 says, but rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. So there's a point at which Israel stumbles, but they do not fall. Then there is a point at which Israel does fall. And then verse 12 there tells us, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing away of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If you look at those two verses, there's a timeline there. Let me undot you there to the praise your glory. That's still waters. There's a timeline in those two verses, historically, for the nation of Israel. You see a point at which they stumble, but they do not fall. Then you see a point at which they do fall, and that fall has to take place in order for that salvation to go out to the Gentiles. Okay? Now, we already know that's different from time past, because from time past, it's the rise of the nation of Israel to their position that causes salvation to go out to the Gentiles. So the Lord returns, Israel rises to their position, and then salvation goes out to the Gentiles. But with the raising up of the Apostle Paul and him having that office of being the Apostle to the Gentiles, that change has taken place. So now, historically, we as the body of Christ look back and see that they stumbled but didn't fall, but then they did fall, and that fall God used to send salvation out to the Gentiles. And then that fall became the riches of the world and the diminishing. Then there's a diminishing that brings the riches of the Gentiles. Okay? Where did they stumble? They stumbled at the cross. But they didn't fall at the cross, did they? They stumbled, but they did not fall. They missed the Messiah when he came. So they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Then you see that they do fall at a certain time, and that fall causes salvation to go out through the Gentiles. And we're going to find that place where they fall today. And then there's a point at which they diminish away. And we're going to look at that diminishing this week and probably next week. And their diminishing away causes or brings the riches of the Gentiles. Okay, their fall and salvation going out makes the world rich. But it's the diminishing that makes the Gentiles rich. Okay, so they stumble at the cross, but they don't fall. Then at a later point, they do fall, and you see salvation going out to the Gentiles. And as they diminish away, that causes the Gentiles to get rich. Their diminishing is the riches of the Gentiles. And that is an outline for you of what's taken place in the book of Acts. They stumbled back there in the Gospels. And in the book of Acts, they fall. Salvation goes out to the Gentiles. And then the nation of Israel diminishes away, which causes the Gentiles to become rich. And then when you get to the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:28, you see the pronouncement by the Apostle Paul that the salvation of God is sent. It's gone to the Gentiles. And they receive it. Okay. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at a lot of verses, but let's get Matthew first. Let's get Matthew chapter 12. And look at verse 22. Now this sounds like kind of an odd place to start, and most of you that have been here already know about it, so it won't be odd to you, but it may seem odd at first. And it will make sense as we go. Matthew 12. Good shot, Gracie. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? In other words, isn't he the Messiah? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He was God, so he knew what they were thinking. And said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. You know what he tells them? If I was working for the other side, I'd be losing the battle for him. Okay? Because if Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is not going to stand, right? So it's not possible that he is doing what he's doing by being a part of that situation with Satan and being under his power and his kingdom and using his spirit. Okay? So he says, But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. And by the way, the cross references for that verse tell you that the finger of God is the Spirit of God. If you look up finger of God, when you look at the companion passages to this passage, you'll find out, comparing Scripture with Scripture, that the Spirit of God is called in the Bible God's finger. The other verses, he says, If I cast out devils by the finger of God. Here he says the Spirit of God. So there's no doubt that if he's doing it by God's Spirit, then the kingdom is come unto them. Verse 29, Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Now he's taught them this information. He straightened out their understanding, or rebuked them at least, so that they do not have the option of saying that it's the devil that he's using to do what he's doing. So he's backed them up against a wall, and it can only be God's Spirit that is doing it. So they're at a kind of a critical point here because of verse 31. Here, these leaders of the nation, who are going to be replaced by their sons that are going to be the judges, are at a point where they have to make a decision as to who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he's doing. Watch verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Okay. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by his fruit. Okay. He's telling the nation, he's giving them a warning here. And remember that this nation is a commonwealth. It rises and falls on the basis of its leadership. And he's just told the leadership that you better be careful what you're saying. You can talk about me all you want. You can say whatever you want about me. But when you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it's not going to be forgiven unto men. It will not be forgiven in this world, where they are at that time, in the Lord's earthly ministry, or in the world to come. Now, what's the world to come? Remember, the mystery is a mystery. It's not there. So when he talks about the world to come, he's talking about where? The Lord in his heavenly ministry with the nation of Israel. The Lord in the kingdom. Okay. The Lord over there in the book of Acts. Now, what is that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost that he's talking about? Well, you know by the context of the passage, what was the blasphemy against him that was spoken right there at that time? The blasphemy that was against him was that he was not doing what God wanted him to do. He was not doing God's work, but he was doing the devil's work. In other words, he's out in the world, he's doing the things that he has to do in his earthly ministry, and they were attributing the things that he was doing to the devil instead of to God. Okay, you see that in that passage? Coach 16, please don't aim me while we're teaching. That's pretty rude. If you have something to say, you can say it when we're done. You see what I'm saying there? So when they blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ, what they do is they tell him in his earthly ministry that what he's doing is not what God's doing. It was what the devil was doing. Okay? So when you blaspheme the Holy Ghost, what are you doing when you blaspheme the Holy Ghost? You're speaking evil against the Holy Ghost. You're taking what the Holy Ghost is doing and attributing that to another spirit. That's not a good spirit. In other words, you're saying that what the Holy Ghost is out there doing is not God that's doing it. And therefore you resist it. Okay? And he's very clear that that blasphemy will not be forgiven where they are at that time. So they better make up their mind about who he is and what he's doing and that it's from God. And it will not be forgiven in the kingdom. Okay? Now, come with me over to Acts chapter 7, and if you go through the book of Acts up until this point, you'll see that the nation continually, the leadership there, continually attributes what the Holy Ghost is doing to who? They say it's not a good thing. They fight him every step of the way. They take him before the council. They try to shut their mouths, get him to stop what they're doing. They fear that it's going to take off like wildfire in the nation, and they're going to lose their place. But they know, okay, they know what they're doing. Just like when they killed the Lord Jesus Christ, they knew who he was. Look at Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You see Stephen standing before the council. Look at Acts 6 first. Get Acts 6:15. Acts 6:15, it says, all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Here you have Stephen, and the guy's just, he looks supernatural. He looks just like an angel. So they know that who's speaking here is not Stephen. Okay, it's obvious by this physical manifestation that it's God that's speaking. Look at verse 51, Acts 7:51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When you get all the way over to Acts chapter 7, you see Stephen standing there, and it's obvious that it's an address from God, and he makes the statement that they've been resisting and been resisting and been all through their history. He demonstrates how they've resisted God's men and then God himself. And now who? Now they've resisted the Holy Ghost. You see, when you get down to it, that is really who the book of Acts is about, isn't it? The book of Acts is not our book, folks. Okay? I hope you understand that. The book of Acts is not written for the body of Christ. Okay? The book of Acts is a book that records the response of the nation of Israel to the Holy Ghost and what God is doing. I hope you understand that. So you have at the first the record of how they responded to the apostles, the heavenly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to them through the Holy Ghost, through the apostles. Then you see the raising up of the Apostle Paul and things change, but you still continue to get a record of Israel's response to the Holy Ghost through the book of Acts, the rest of the book of Acts. With the result that when you get at the end, you see the salvation of God sent to the Gentiles. Okay? So it's important to understand that. When you get to Acts chapter 7, you see the conclusion of the matter through Stephen, a man who's full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And it's obvious through that physical manifestation and his face appearing like the angel, that it's God speaking and giving this testimony that the nation of Israel is, that's it. Now, hold your place here and get Acts chapter 3. And let's go over to Acts chapter 3, but hold your place there in Acts chapter 7. And I know for most of you this is a little bit of a review, but we need to cover it anyway. Acts chapter 3, look down at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? They healed the lame man. The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him, in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. You see that? You're even in Acts chapter 3, after the Holy Ghost has been poured out, whose God is God still? And who is the message to? He's the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of their fathers, and the message is to them still. Okay? He's still Israel's God. So he glorified his son, whom they delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Look at verse 14. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, this faith which is by him, the faith which is by him, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of y'all. You remember he got healed and he jumped up and leapt. Okay, there wasn't no, well, first we'll try laying down the crutches and see if we can stand up by ourselves. The guy just jumped up and leapt and ran and walked. Okay, he just took off. He was healed. So he had perfect soundness. And that's the way God's healings work, okay? The televangelists and all them guys, when they heal people, it's just a joke. Okay, it's not God doing that. When God heals a person, he's perfect and sound. I mean, anything else is wrong with him is healed too. He's just healed, period. So he leaps up and stands and walks and runs and all that stuff and praising God, and everybody knows him. There's a reason that this guy was chosen, okay? Everybody knows him, and they now see him. No denying the miracle that takes place, okay? Now verse 17. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore. Okay? You killed your Messiah, you missed him, but God counts it as ignorance that you did it. So now it's time to repent. Change your thinking about who he is. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. You guys repent now and get right, and then when it's time, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back, and they'll be a part of that day of atonement, and their sins will be forgiven. Okay, as a future salvation. But you notice that when he talks about them killing their Messiah, they charge him with his murder, but then they say that it was ignorance. They were in ignorance when they did it. And you know what happens when you kill somebody through ignorance? It's not considered to be murder. Okay? When you kill somebody through ignorance, it's considered manslaughter, what we would call manslaughter, and not murder. Carries a different penalty, and the crime is not as severe. So they killed their Messiah, they killed the Prince of Life, but they did it ignorantly in unbelief. So God counts it to be manslaughter and not murder. Now look back at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. So you see, when you're back there in Acts chapter 2 and 3, what they did was counted to be in ignorance. It was manslaughter. But as they resist the Holy Ghost, by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, the pronouncement is that they are now the betrayers and the murderers. Now, to a nation who is under the law, this is a very significant statement. Israel has a covenant and contract, and everything is laid out there. And there's a way to find out about anything in their life, any situation they go in, all of that stuff is covered so that everything is spelled out for them. And anything that's not spelled out for them, they can go cast lots and find out from God what the deal is, and God will make that lot to fall the way he wants it to tell them what to do or what not to do. And they can also go to the high priest and those things that are there. But under the law, before, they were convicted of manslaughter, and they had a chance to repent and change their mind about who the Lord Jesus Christ was and to stop resisting what God was doing. And especially resisting the Holy Ghost. You get to Acts chapter 7, and that's it. You guys are considered to be betrayers and murderers. You've blasphemed the Holy Ghost, just like your fathers have always done. You've resisted him down through history, and you're resisting him now. And now you are the betrayers and the murderers. Now, when you talk about murder and manslaughter in the Bible, that should take you back immediately to a doctrine in the Old Testament. To a Jew, it would take him back to that doctrine in an instant. You would automatically connect the two and think of this passage. Go back with me to Numbers chapter 35. Verse 9, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye be come over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you. That the, here's the purpose for the city of refuge, that the slayer may flee thither, which killeth any person unawares. Now what is that? What do you call it when you kill somebody unawares? When you kill somebody in ignorance, it's manslaughter. So when they go into the land, they're to set apart cities that are to be cities of refuge for the slayer to flee to when he's not guilty of murder, but of manslaughter. Okay. Verse 12, And they shall be unto you cities of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation in judgment. Okay? There is an avenger. There's a doctrine in the Bible about the avenger of blood. Okay? Whenever you kill somebody, the way that you atone for that innocent blood that was spilt is by spilling the blood of the person who spilt that blood. In other words, you chase down the murderer, and you spill his blood, and that makes an atonement for the earth, for the land, because of the innocent blood that was spilt. Okay, that's the reason when you get old Cain back there, he says, everybody that finds me is going to slay me. Okay, because poor Cain, when he killed Abel, everybody on the earth was his kin. So everybody on the earth was going to be looking for Cain, so God set that mark to prevent that from happening, so that he would be a live, walking testimony of what happens to murderers. So in chapter 35, you have the city of refuge, and the guy that is guilty of manslaughter can flee to that city, and in that city he is safe from the avenger of blood until he has a judgment day before the congregation, and they determine whether he was really a manslaughterer or a murderer. Okay? Look down at verse 15. These six cities shall be a refuge, both for the children of Israel and for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that everyone that killeth any person unawares may flee hither. So it's for anybody, not just the nation of Israel, but anybody. Now watch verse 16. It's going to give the conditions here. And if he smite him with an instrument of iron so that he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So if somebody hits somebody with the purpose of killing them, then he's a murderer. Okay? Verse 17, And if he smite him with throwing a stone wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smite him with an hand weapon of wood wherewith he may die, and he die, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. So if you pick up an instrument that's used to cause death, and you cause death with it, it doesn't matter whether you're ignorant or not. You're just guilty, and you're a murderer, and you're to be put to death. Verse 19, The revenger of blood himself shall slay the murderer. When he meeteth him, he shall slay him. But if he thrust him of hatred, or hurl at him by laying of weight, that he die, or in enmity smite him with his hand, that he die, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, for he is a murderer. The revenger of blood shall slay the murderer when he meeteth him. Now watch verse 22. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, no hatred, or have cast upon him anything without laying of weight, he didn't lie in wait to get the guy, or with any stone wherewith a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him that he die, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the revenger of blood according to these judgments. And the congregation shall deliver the slayer out of the hand of the revenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and he shall abide in it unto the death of the high priest, which was anointed with the holy oil. But if the slayer shall at any time come without the border of the city of his refuge, whither he was fled, and the revenger of blood find him without the borders of the city of his refuge, and the revenger of blood kill the slayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of his refuge until the death of the high priest, but after the death of the high priest, the slayer shall return into the land of his possession. So these things shall be for a statute of judgment unto you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Okay? This is a, it doesn't matter where Israel is, this is a law that it will always be there and will always follow them. So here you have the person who is a manslayer that did not do it in hatred or was not an enemy of the guy or did not do it on purpose. It was an accident. In other words, it was manslaughter. Who can flee to the city of refuge and there be safe from the avenger of blood. But the murderer can go even to the city of refuge and he's to be thrown out. And the avenger of blood himself personally is to shed his blood. And even the person that is innocent of the shedding of blood, he did it in manslaughter, not murder, is to remain within the city of refuge until the death of that high priest, and then he can get out. Now, here we're talking about individuals, but think about this doctrine nationally, as far as the nation of Israel goes. And you know you can do that because the Bible talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the city of refuge. Okay? It's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you apply this doctrine nationally to the nation of Israel, if Israel has been convicted of manslaughter, like they were in Acts chapter 3, what should they have done? He looks at them and tells them what? Repent ye therefore. Okay? They should have changed their mind about who he was and fled to their city of refuge, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And if they had fled in to their city of refuge, they'd gotten in Christ. Okay? The nation of Israel also got in Christ. They had many baptisms. The Lord Jesus Christ baptized them into the Holy Ghost, but the Holy Ghost also baptized them into the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? They didn't have one baptism like we do. They had many baptisms. So they were in Christ as well. Okay? So if they got into the Lord Jesus Christ, into that city of refuge, that would make them safe from the avenger of blood. Okay? Now, who is the avenger of blood, prophetically speaking? Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Look at Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 1. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right from the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation which shall come from far? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Without me they shall bow down unto the prisoners, and they shall fall unto the slain. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Talking about a time of wrath against the nation of Israel. Now look at verse 5. O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. I will send him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge, to take the spoil and to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Howbeit he meaneth not so, neither doth his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and cut off nations, not a few. Who is that passage talking about? And we've looked at this before. It's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the rod of God's anger to execute his judgment against the people of his wrath. You ever read over there in Acts where it talks about fleeing from the wrath of God, or in the Gospels, I mean, the Lord, John the Baptist warns them about fleeing from the wrath to come, and they're imposters, the Pharisees and Sadducees and them guys. You ever read Peter over there telling the nation of Israel after his resurrection and ascension, to save themselves from this untoward generation, the people of his wrath, the ones that the wrath of God is going to be executed against. See, the nation of Israel, when convicted of manslaughter about killing the Lord Jesus Christ, could flee to the city of refuge that the Lord Jesus Christ was. And if they got in him, they would be safe from the avenger of blood. They would be saved, okay, from the punishment that should be executed against them. And now notice also, this is how well this type fits. Notice also that in order to be safe, they have to abide in him. It's not enough to flee to the city, but they have to stay in it. Okay? Remember the Lord telling them, abide in me, and telling them how they have to abide in him? You know those people in the little flock that John talked about that went out because they were not of us? And the tribulation period works them guys out, and the guys that don't belong in that city of refuge, they go away. But for the murderer who flees to the city of refuge, what are they supposed to do with him? Just take him right out and turn him over to the Antichrist. Take him right out and let the revenger of blood execute God's wrath on him and spill his blood. Let him tread him like mire in the streets. Okay? So it's just a perfect type. When you get to Acts chapter 7, what takes place is you see Israel, and especially the rulership, convicted of murdering the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore there's no place for them to flee. They can come to Christ at that point, and it'll do them absolutely no good. There's no place to flee to anymore. It's over. At this point in Israel's history, what should have happened? You see the Lord Jesus Christ standing up, waiting to come back. He's standing up, waiting to execute wrath. Look at Acts chapter 2 again. Get Acts 7 and Acts 2. Here in Acts chapter 7, you have Israel convicted of murder with no place to flee. They can't run to Christ anymore. Look at verse 31, Acts 2:31. Well, let's start in verse 30. Acts 2:30. Therefore, being a prophet, talking about David, and knowing that God hath sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear, the Holy Ghost. Remember, he said it was expedient for him to go to the Father. He had to leave and go to the Father so that he could then shed out the Holy Ghost. So he's up there and he's done that. Verse 34, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the Lord Jesus Christ, he raises from the dead and he's standing before the Father, and the Father tells him, sit down until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now go back to Acts chapter 7 and look at Stephen again, who's just convicted them of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which will not be forgiven them. And he's just said that they are now the betrayers and murderers of the Lord, that they haven't kept the law. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus doing what? Standing on the right hand of God. And said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Now, Acts chapter 2 told you what? How long was he going to sit? Until his foes were made his footstool. Until the proclamation was made that they're your enemies, they're your foes, and they're under your feet now. Go stomp them. Okay? Well, you get over to Acts chapter 7. They've now been convicted of blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. They're now said to be murderers and betrayers. No city of refuge to flee to. And now you see the Lord Jesus Christ standing next to the Father. So guess what time it is for the nation of Israel? Remember in Acts chapter 2, they got the Holy Ghost. They entered the last days. And what was going to happen after the pouring out of the Spirit? Go back to Acts chapter 2 for a second. Acts chapter 2, he explains the day of Pentecost. You see in 16, 17, and 18 there, he talks about the Spirit being poured out on him. But look at verse 19. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come, before his return. What was supposed to come after that Holy Ghost was poured out? They entered in the last days. It was what we call the tribulation period. Time for the time of Jacob's trouble. When you get over in Acts chapter 7, no longer is the Lord sitting, but the Lord is standing at the right hand of God the Father, and his enemies have been made his footstool, and it's time for the trouble part of Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 to be poured out on the nation of Israel. It's time for the time of Jacob's trouble. Now they're going to pay and go before the revenger of blood because they have no place to flee to anymore. The city of refuge is closed. You see all that in that passage? You see how serious what's going on, what's taking place in Acts chapter 7 is? Very serious, huh? Now, we know, of course, what happened. But before we get there, hey, Dr. Know-It-All. Before we get there, let's look at another parable that also sheds some light. Because I hope it's very obvious by now that we've been looking at the layout in Romans chapter 11 of the history of Israel there in the book of Acts, and we've seen that they stumbled but did not fall at the cross. Then we saw that there was a place where they did fall and salvation went to the Gentiles. And then from that point on, we saw that they diminish away. And that diminishing away makes the Gentiles rich. Okay? Let's go over to Luke chapter 13. There's some additional information that the Lord gives in his earthly ministry, time-wise, for the nation of Israel. Because you remember that when you look at Daniel chapter 9, that the nation of Israel was given a period of 70 weeks. They had 69 weeks. Then after the 69 weeks, Messiah was going to be cut off. And then there was another one-week period before the kingdom would come in. And that one-week period started with the confirming of a covenant between the Antichrist and Israel. They make a covenant with hell. And that marks the last seven-year period before the end comes. Okay, so they're in a gap of time between the end of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. Messiah has come. And when you work out the time frame in which the end of the 69th week took place when Messiah came was that so-called triumphal entry where he comes down on the donkey into Jerusalem. Okay, that's supposed to be by figuring out all the time. I mean, don't ask me because I've never figured it out. It makes perfect sense according to doctrine, but it's beyond me. That the end of that 69th week is at that point where the Lord comes down to Jerusalem in that donkey, where the passage talks about, here's your king, lowly and meek, coming to you. Okay? And it makes sense also because you see him sitting over the city and weeping and saying, if you had known this thy day. But now they're not going to get it. And you see him go down to get ready to die. So it makes sense that that day was the day that was the end of the 69th week and the official, here's Messiah, you can't miss him, lowly and meek, coming on the donkey, the king coming to Israel. So now they're in a gap between the 69th and the 70th week, and in that gap, Messiah is cut off, and there's a lot of things that take place that are still prophecy. They're still future events. But you see, in that gap, he gives an additional time period to the nation of Israel that you do not find in the Old Testament. It's further revelation that the Lord gives in his earthly ministry. Look down at verse... let me find the verse here. Oh, verse 1. I'm sorry. Looking at the wrong chapter. Luke 13:1. There was were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise do what? Perish. And here's the reason you don't want to get rid of those antique words in your Bible. Is ye plural or singular? Ye is plural, isn't it? So when he's talking to these people, who is he talking about repenting? He's talking about the nation. The nation needs to repent, or they're going to do what? Perish. Okay? Look again, verse 4. Or these 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And it's in light of that that you see verse 6, the context. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a vineyard, had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, skipped a line there, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So in the light of the message that he gives them, that if they don't repent, they're going to perish, he gives a parable about the fig tree that has no fruit. And we've talked about the fig tree. That's Israel's religious system, their religious life. Israel's not bearing any fruit by their religious life. 3 years the Lord's come seeking fruit on it, and he hasn't found any. So God the Father just says, cut it down. Why is it cumbering the ground? You know, why is it taking up all the good stuff out of the ground and just wearing it out? Cut it down. So you see the Lord there say, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. The Lord here gives Israel a 1 year period in which he's going to dig about the tree and dung it. And if it bears fruit, well. And if not, then after that, the Lord is going to cut it down. Guess how long the time period is between this time where the Lord goes on the cross and Acts chapter 7. If you guessed it was a 1 year period, you guessed right. So you see the idea again that if the nation of Israel doesn't bear the fruit, it's going to be cut down. So once again, go back to Acts chapter 7 again. When you get to this position, you've got that additional 1 year period that the nation has been given to bear fruit. And remember, this is all right in line with the prophetic program, okay? Nothing has changed with the nation of Israel when you get to Acts chapter 7. This is right in line with their program. The Lord gives them a 1 year time period in which they have to bear fruit. Now, what is the issue all during the little flock and their life and on into the tribulation period? Is it not bearing fruit? If you don't bear any fruit, what happens? That tree is cut down and cast into the fire, isn't it? Remember that? A corrupt tree can't bring forth good fruit. A good tree can't bring forth corrupt fruit. The corrupt fruit that the tree brings forth, that tree is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. But the good tree that brings forth good fruit is going to be okay, isn't it? You get to Acts chapter 7, and in Acts chapter 7, Israel has become the corrupt tree that is going to be cut down and cast into the fire. Therefore, when you get to Acts chapter 7, you see the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God the Father, because the next thing in the program is that they are now made his foes and his footstool. And it's time for the second part of Acts chapter 2 and Joel chapter 2 to take place. It's time for the signs and wonders in the heaven. It's time for the time of Jacob's trouble. It's time for the Lord to clean Israel's plow and just stomp them like grapes. Okay? I hope I brought all this together in a good way to where you get the seriousness and the import of what's taking place. Israel isn't heading to the kingdom anymore, just like the Lord was no longer heading to the kingdom, but was heading to the cross when he made his triumphal entry. Israel is not heading toward the kingdom anymore. Israel is now heading toward the fire of the tribulation period. It's over. The nation falls. And it's good for nothing but to be cast out and cast into the fire. Now, at the time when all of this takes place, and it's time for the Lord to come down and just tear them up, it's time for Israel to get everything all through that Old Testament that God has delayed and delayed and delayed for his own purpose. It's time for them to pay for all that. Remember the Lord said, all the blood from Abel all the way to Zacharias, all that blood that you spilt is going to be required of this generation. And it's this generation of wrath that it's now time for the wrath to be poured out. You get over to Acts chapter 8, and you see the leader, resistor against the Holy Ghost, the leader of the rebellion against the Holy Ghost and against the Lord Jesus Christ, is out there still going at it. Look at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We're in Acts chapter 8. Sorry, Gracie. Acts 8, 1 through 4 there. So now you see the leader of the rebellion stands forward. He was there when Stephen was killed. But now you see him stand forward, and he just goes crazy and goes to town, and he is just scattering that flock of believers everywhere. Okay, you see that? They're entering into the trouble. And the Apostle Paul is the leader of the trouble against them. Okay, the Apostle Paul would be the perfect candidate to be the Antichrist. He's a Gentile from out in Assyria who is a Jew. Okay, so he can be considered a Gentile and a Jew. He's a Roman Jew. Okay. Now, I don't know if you've ever given much thought about this, but did you ever notice when the Lord came that all of that second coming stuff was also attached with his first coming? For instance, God made some provisions in working with the nation of Israel so that if the nation of Israel had responded by faith, all of the promises that God made to the nation of Israel could have been fulfilled. Okay, when God offered them the kingdom, he wasn't being cruel and being an Indian giver. They could have gotten it at that time. Now, God knew that they would not, but they could have. So, when God sends John the Baptist, he doesn't send Elijah personally. But he sends John the Baptist in the spirit and power of Elijah. Okay, to fulfill the requirement for the kingdom to come in, and for the forerunner to go before the Lord. Okay, you see that? He says, if you would accept it, this John the Baptist was Elijah. Okay? You see, all those things take place. Remember, we studied Daniel chapter 2, and we looked at that history of the times of the Gentiles. If Israel would have responded by faith, then Rome would have been considered to be that fourth kingdom that becomes the Antichrist kingdom. Okay, all of that stuff would have moved to us here. All that stuff could have taken place. And I hope you see that. There's a reason all that second coming stuff took place. was so that all of those prophecies would be fulfilled if the nation of Israel had responded in faith and accepted their Messiah, and instead of taking him to the cross with cruel and wicked hands, had taken him and bound him to the altar so that God could accept that sacrifice. Okay? There was provision in the Old Testament for that, that if they had responded in faith, they could have taken him as that Passover lamb, and they could have bound him to the horns of the altar, and God the Father would have consumed him as a sacrifice, and the nation of Israel would have got everything that was coming to him. Okay, but they did not. They didn't respond in faith, and God knew that they would not. So here you see in Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul standing up as the leader of the rebellion who could fulfill that role as the Antichrist. Shows up on the scene and starts troubling Israel. They start going into the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? You see all that stuff work out. Now look at Acts chapter 9. Saul's still going at it. Verse 1, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. So Saul's going out on his murderous mission. He's out there to get more of them. He's going to get as many as he can. Now he's going to go all the way out to Damascus and try to get some more. Okay. But as he goes, that light from heaven shines around him. Verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Okay, and the Lord knows why. He's trying to get Saul's attention here and get Saul to think. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Okay? Now, there's been a lot of confusion about what those pricks are, but you guys know what those pricks are. That's Paul's conscience. Okay? Paul's out there doing the deed, but it's bothering him. Okay? He's kicking against the pricks. The pricks are telling him what you're doing is wrong, Paul. But he's kicking against him. Now, what would have happened to Paul if he'd have continued to kick against them pricks would be what? It would have hardened his heart, wouldn't it? And what would have happened when his heart got hardened? He'd have been ripe. He could have been the one. Until the Lord intervened. Now watch verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And then Saul's blinded, and he's got to be led away. You see the seriousness? Paul understood what was going on. When he arose, he was trembling and astonished. Okay? You see, in Acts chapter 7, Israel is convicted of murder. No more city of revenge or city of refuge to flee to. The only thing they have to look forward to is the revenger of blood. And then you see the guy who could fit the bill show up. And you see the Lord Jesus Christ standing up, ready to stomp his enemies, those that have been made his foes and his footstool. And when the Lord stands up, instead of stomping on him, he reaches down and stops the whole thing by grabbing Saul of Tarsus and saving him and making him a different man. By, instead of responding in wrath, that deserved wrath that that nation deserved and earned all down through the ages, responds to him instead by grace and pulls that man out of the place that he could have occupied in history, the worst job you could have on the earth, and saved him instead. And then delivered him some information, some doctrine, about what he was going to do in grace for the world. Bringing in the dispensation of the grace of God instead of the dispensation of the wrath of God that he could have brought in. Instead of dispensing wrath, he started dispensing grace And he started it with the saving of the Apostle Paul. And then he started revealing to the Apostle Paul that he was the guy who was the had the office of the Apostle to the Gentiles, with a new message and a new mission that he's to go out with to the Gentiles and also to the nation of Israel. And we're going to stop right there because we're way over time. Next week, we will look at what Paul does from this point on and what the Lord has Paul do. And hopefully, eliminate a lot of the confusion in the book of Acts about what Paul is doing between this point where he gets saved and Acts chapter 28. And I hope you understand that just like the Lord told those leaders and the nation of Israel that if they blasphemed the Holy Ghost, there was no forgiveness for them in that world or in the world to come, the kingdom, that applied to the Apostle Paul also. The only way the Apostle Paul could have been saved was if God brought in a new world that was unprophesied. In other words, he brought in the dispensation of the grace of God. That allowed Paul to be saved and allowed him to get that content of doctrine about what we call the mystery, the dispensation of the grace of God that now is going to go out to the Gentiles in the dispensing of God's grace instead of God's wrath. I hope that I put all that together so that you can see the seriousness of what's going on in the book of Acts, the crisis point that the nation of Israel has come to, and how God, instead of responding by wrath, poured out his grace instead, so that a bunch of dumb, hillbilly, idol-worshipping Gentiles could get saved by grace and have a place in a program that God had for the heavens.